Chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan, of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Christians are to remain steadfast in their pursuit of God, even in the face of difficulty or obstacles. But this constancy on our part does not simply depend on a decision of our own wills. It depends on God's will. We persevere because God has immutably decreed that we are His. It's His decision. He has unchangeably chosen us. The Lord knows those who are His. Our loyalty is secured because of God's gracious election, and this election flows from the Father's free and boundless love. It's He who says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness." When we find that God's love is eternal, it's no real surprise that we also see that it's triune. Our hope depends on the love of the Father, and also on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. In other words, our continuance in the Christian faith rests in Christ's single, once for all, offering of Himself for our sin and His continual pleading for our good. It's through the blood of the eternal covenant that God will equip you with everything good for doing His will. It's through Jesus Christ that He'll work in us what is pleasing to Him. All that He did so that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's because of our Lord's death, and what is more, His resurrection, that Paul tells us that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, that we're more than conquerors, that neither death nor demons, really neither, nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been given to the Son by the Father, and the Son will always pray for us and always lives to intercede for us. We take courage from the Father and the Son and also from the Spirit. When Jesus promised that the Father would give a helper, or a comforter, or a counselor, the main point is that He would be with us forever and for our good. He anoints God's people, setting them apart and teaching us what we need to know. Ultimately, the Spirit helps us to persevere to the end because He keeps us from making a practice of sinning. The Spirit dwells in us, and with the seed of God planted in us, we cannot keep on sinning to our harm. So much more, of course, could be said about how God keeps us and preserves us. For now, it may be enough to say that He has graciously covenanted to save us. That's what He promised long ago through Jeremiah, nothing short of an everlasting covenant, one where God would not turn away from doing good to us, where a fear of God would reside in our hearts, where God would never let us depart from Him. All of this gives rise to a certainty, even an infallibility of knowledge, that God's people will not fall away. It's in this context, it's in the context of the eternal decree, our triune salvation, and this everlasting covenant that we're to read all the great promises of the Bible. That's how we're to understand John 10:28, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's how we're to hear 2 Thessalonians 3:3, where we're told that the Lord is faithful. He'll establish you and guard you against the evil one. That's also how we're to read solemn passages, such as 1 John 2:19, where John reminds us what it really means, when someone leaves the church. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Some suddenly defect from the ranks of the church militants because they never had a heart for God. But it should also be acknowledged that there is a wide spectrum of experience among Christians who do continue under Christ's banner, and that's the burden of paragraph 3. There really are temptations of Satan, the world, and our own sinful hearts. Perhaps we see all three at work at the same time in Peter's worst moments. Jesus warned him of the approaching tempter, but Peter still fell under the spell of an unbelieving mob in a palace, and his heart gave way under the fear of persecution. Peter fell into grievous sin in the midst of an intense spiritual battle. But it's also the case that he had neglected an important means for his own preservation. More than once he had been told to watch and pray, but he first denied the danger and then slept until it was upon him. There's much that we can learn from this. Certainly we ought to be aware that we have an enemy. There's no neutral territory in this world, and that we're weak soldiers at the best of times. And we ought to be quick to use every gracious support that the Lord has provided for us. And yet there's something else we can learn from Peter, and that is that he fell, but that he was picked back up. He sinned, but he was restored. A similar case can be identified with King David, as Psalm 51 so eloquently testifies. David, too, fell into sin. He embraced his sin, however, more fully, more deliberately, and for a longer period of time, and the consequences were more severe. And that's a point to recognize, too. There are consequences to sin. There are times when God is angry with his people. It's not the anger of an enemy bent on destroying a foe. It's the anger of a father to his disobedient children. But it's a real anger nonetheless, and comes with real punishments, as David came to see. One punishment for a Christian is that we grieve the Spirit of God. To grieve the Spirit, there is a mystery that we can only begin to understand and never want to understand by experience. But another cost of unrepented sin is a loss of comfort and a sense of diminished usefulness and attractiveness as a Christian. If we live with sin, we're deprived of the power of Christian graces and comforts. As the psalmist writes, our spiritual bones feel broken, our hearts dirty, our joy decreased. It's very much like an engagement, I suppose, or a marriage. Our relationship with God cannot remain unaffected when we forsake our first love, any more than the relationship between two lovers can be indifferent to the cooling of affection. What is true of unrepentance is also true of unbelief. It leads to hardened hearts, and then to sin which wounds our own consciences, leaving us to groan at our own foolishness and sin. Even worse, our slipping and backsliding often hurts and scandalizes others. David came to see that his adultery had consequences for others, but only after the fact. I hope that we will repent of our sins when they are still thoughts and have not made their way to words and actions. But if we do not, we can be sure that it will bring temporal judgments upon ourselves, for we will be judged and disciplined by our own Lord so that we will not be condemned by the world. For that's the end of all the Father's discipline. It's the restoration and preservation of his children.